We're on page 1134, Romans 1 through 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that if myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Well, having finished chapter 8, we have now concluded the first major section of the book of Romans. Now, some theologians and some Bible teachers suggest that there are really only two major sections in the book of Romans. The one we've just completed, chapters 1 through 8, that deal with the fundamental theology of salvation, how it happens, why it happens, and when it happens. And then a second major section that they would say begins at chapter 12 and extends through chapter 16. These chapters dealing with the practical side of salvation. That is, now that we're believers, now that we're saved, how do we live as a result of that? But some argue that chapters 9 through 11, the ones we're just beginning today, they would say that they're little more than a diversion, that these chapters could be left out of Romans, and that we're none the wiser because of them. But such an assessment could hardly be more misguided. These three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, are not just important, they are critical to the full and complete understanding of the book of Romans. You see, those reading this letter would have had some very serious questions for Paul. Questions that would have cast doubt on everything he said up until now. Questions that would have been asked by both Jews and Gentiles. Questions that would have cast doubt on God's plan and his purpose. Doubt about his methods and his means. Doubts about even his character and the reliability of his promises. But you know Paul. Paul's not one to shrink back from questions or avoid them. In fact, Paul's favorite tactic, as you know, was to ask the questions himself and then thoroughly answer them. That's what chapters 9 through 11 are all about. It's about the questions that would have come after the first 8 chapters. Questions that would need to be addressed. Questions that pertain to the place of Israel in God's plan and in God's purpose, taken from the perspective of Israel's past, her present, and her future. So let's begin with the context that would have generated these questions. It revolves around what Paul has said earlier, not just in the book of Romans, but what he would have said throughout his ministry, and the things people would have heard him say at different times and different places. But in the very first chapter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, here's what he said. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Yet Jews, as you know, were overwhelmingly rejecting the gospel that Paul was preaching. They tried to silence him. They tried to shut him up. They tried to discredit him, to undermine his ministry. They even tried to kill him. And they were vehemently opposed to what he had to say. And they objected violently to it. He says in Romans 2, verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Yet Jews by and large, were people who rejected and hated Paul. They saw him as a traitor to their own people, to the nation, and to their religion. They heard him say, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Paul, they would have thought, "Are you mad? Do you not know that we are the people of the law that you are now discrediting and undermining? We earn our justification by keeping the law of Moses that God gave to him. Now you come along and tell us that it's all for nothing, that salvation is not based on Moses and on our good works and on the good works of our father Abraham. That salvation is not earned, but it's a free gift of God's grace that's not only not earned, it can't be earned. Who do you think you are, Paul? You're deranged at best, and you're a lying traitor at worst. And you'll answer for your lies and for your attack on our traditions and on our place in God's kingdom." So at least four questions would have surfaced after these first eight chapters have been written. First, if the gospel begins with Jews and brings their redemption and their salvation, then why are they rejecting it in droves? First question that would have come up. Second, if the Jews are God's chosen people, then why would they be rejecting his plan that's specifically intended for them? Listen to what's recorded regarding the Jews back in Deuteronomy 7. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. You will be blessed more than any other people. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." Third, has God abandoned the people that he chose? Has God given up on the people he chose? And has he abandoned the promise he made to them? It might look like that. And fourth, if God has rejected his own people, which many would argue, and Paul will address that argument, of course, but if God has rejected his own people, if salvation has departed from the Jews and has now been granted to the Gentiles, then how can anyone be assured of what Paul has just said in Romans chapter 8, that you will recall, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, these are not academic questions. These are questions that come right to the heart of who God is and what God has said and what God has done and what God has promised. Chapters 9 through 11 are anything but a diversion. They not only answer these questions, but many more as well. So we won't be skipping chapters 9 through 11. Not that you thought we were, but now you know why we definitely cannot skip chapters 9 through 11. Now we can see from verse 1 that Paul was seriously distressed here, and he calls three witnesses to verify it. Verse 1, Romans 9. "I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." So why did Paul need to call his conscience, Christ, and the Holy Spirit as witnesses to his claim? Doesn't that seem a bit extreme, maybe a bit over the top? Well, it's not at all, because there's a good chance that his claim would have been seriously doubted. Paul seems to have abandoned his heritage. He seems to have rejected the role of his ancestors. And he seems to have abandoned the people for the sake of some newfangled religion for Gentiles. That's what it looks like. His anguish would have been questioned, and his sorrow may have been seen as less than genuine, and maybe no more than some political move on Paul's part. But he goes further, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, did Paul actually say what it sounds like he said? That he's willing to forfeit his own salvation if it means that his fellow Jews will gain theirs? Now, that's a level of devotion you have to admit is like totally off the charts. Paul seems to be talking about losing his salvation. He seems to be talking about forfeiting his salvation. So what's that about? And didn't he just say that our salvation is not something that can be forfeited simply because it is in God's sovereign care and not in ours? Now, the key to what Paul means is actually found, believe it or not, in the grammar. He's saying essentially, I could wish, if it were possible, that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Now, what he's suggesting isn't possible. It's not possible. But if it was, and then it's like he stops and realizes it's not possible. But he says this. Now, let me give you a weird example or illustration of what Paul is saying. And it's just strange enough that it may take hold, okay? It'd be like if you had only one arm. And I say, I could wish, if it were possible, if I had three arms, that I would give you one. Okay? Now, of course, I don't have three arms, and I never will have three arms, but if I did, then I would give one to you. Does that make sense? It's not going to happen. It isn't possible. But if it were possible, that's the way I feel about it. I would gladly give you one of my arms if you only had one. Paul's not saying that this is going to happen. He says it to reveal how he feels about these people, his fellow Jews, people that share his heritage, people of his own race. You see, he really cares about these people. He really wants to see them come to faith in Christ. He desperately wants them to respond to the gospel. And until they do, he has this great sorrow and this unceasing anguish in his heart, which should be convicting for us, don't you think? How much sorrow and unceasing anguish do we have over people who are outside the family of God? People we work with, people in our neighborhood, people in our family, people who share our race, our heritage, and our traditions. How concerned are we for their plight? How much do we care that they're strangers to God's grace? How much anguish do we have as believers that they are not believers? Probably not as much as Paul. But what he wanted those he was writing to understand was how he felt about his people. And he wanted them to understand that he had their best interest at heart. But that's not even the main purpose that he has at this point. His main purpose is to answer the questions that would have come about God's plan and about God's purpose and about God's promise. So what's God up to? Why does it seem that God has rejected his own people? Why do God's people resist his grace? Why does it appear that God's purpose for his people is failing? And he begins by pointing out the unique privileges that came to God's people throughout history. This is where he starts. He starts with all of the advantages, all of the privileges, all of the blessings that the nation of Israel had. Privileges and blessings that should have made them more inclined to respond to God's grace, not less inclined. Privileges and blessings, almost too many to number. Yet as a people, we're not talking about individuals here, but as a people, as a nation, they overwhelmingly reject God's grace and don't respond to the free gift of salvation. So what are the privileges and the blessings of the Jewish people? Paul mentions 8 specifically. Privileges that were unique to the Jews and that no other people in all of human history had. He takes them one at a time. He doesn't say a lot about them, because actually the people he was writing would have known plenty about them, but I'll just say make a few comments about each one. First, he mentions their adoption to sonship. Back in Deuteronomy 14, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." God told Moses in Exodus 4 to declare to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God singled out one for unique blessing and unique relationship with him. And that nation was Israel. No other nation has ever been adopted like that by God himself. The second thing he mentions is the divine glory. Not only did God adopt Israel as his people, he manifested his presence to them in a supernatural way. He did it through the Shekinah glory, glory that appeared in the cloud and in the pillar of fire when Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt. At Mount Sinai, when he met with the leaders of Israel, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then in the Holy of Holies in the temple, when the temple was built, the visible, supernatural, tangible presence of God among his people. What other people had the literal, visible presence of God with them, ensuring them that he was their God and they were his people? How many? Zero. No other people have had that privilege. Third, he mentions the covenants. Now, we could spend all day on the covenants, but out of all the individuals on the earth, God called a particular one for his particular blessing. And you know who that is through our study of Galatians and, of course, through our study of Romans as well. His name was Abraham. And with Abraham, God established his covenant. And the description is in Genesis 15, and it's one of the most fascinating pieces of writing ever recorded. And he would go on to establish other covenants, each of them in some ways reflecting on the original covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, a covenant with David, and the highest of all covenants, the new covenant, in which God would grant redemption through faith in Christ. The fourth privilege he mentions is the receiving of the law. In the law, God taught his people his standards. Now, doesn't it make sense that God would deliver his people from Israel, a pagan culture, a pagan society, where they learn all kinds of things that contradicted his will, and he would bring them to the mountain, and he would give them his law, so they would know what his standards were, what was right, what was wrong. And principles in the law remain to this day and form the timeless foundation of godly civil law throughout the world. Many people that follow those laws don't even know their source, but they continue to follow them to this day. And it was all covered in what God revealed in the law, and nothing was left to speculation. And we read the law, and we go, that's a bit too much detail, isn't it? But it shows us how important it was in God's economy that he tell his people what he expected, and he spelled it out for them. Here's what he said in Exodus 29. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, who brought them up out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. 6, the promises. Now again, we could spend all day on this too. But the promise of all promises is, of course, the promise of the Messiah. From Acts 13, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us by raising Christ. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. 7, he mentions the patriarchs. These were the men to whom the promises came before the law was given. You know them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason God often referred to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is it reinforced his relationship with Israel and with these key leaders. They formed the foundation of the promises. And then 8, last, he points out that from these original patriarchs, that the ancestry of the Messiah is traced, which is confirmed in the genealogy of Mary in the book of Luke, and it's confirmed in the genealogy of Joseph in the book of Matthew. But though the Jews can claim the patriarchs like nobody else can, I mean, you know, how can we claim the patriarchs? You know, unless you're Jewish, it's a real stretch. But Jewish people can claim the patriarchs as kind of uniquely their own. But the Messiah, though born as Jewish and the seed of Abraham, the Messiah is truly a promise for the whole world. Remember, God said to Abraham, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. And that's what he was talking about, the coming of the Messiah. And the final words confirm this. Look what he says. Theirs are the patriarchs, that is, the patriarchs belong to Israel, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So in other words, the Messiah, Jesus, is not just the Redeemer, but he's God himself, sovereign, over all, Lord, Savior, Redeemer, Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man. You can't overstate the privilege that Israel had. In all of these areas, uniquely blessed, uniquely privileged. Undeserving from the beginning, disobedient, rebellious, idolatrous, disloyal throughout their history, squandering the privileges that were uniquely granted to them, rejecting the Messiah who was born of their very race and sent for their own redemption. So yes, the nation as a whole has rejected the Messiah who was sent to them. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, what's the question you're going to have? Why? How can that be? With all of those privileges, how could they possibly miss it? But it's only the beginning to the answers that we will see in these three chapters. There's a whole lot more explanation to be given. But let me give you one very quick practical lesson before we leave these five verses. And I'm not saying that this applies to anyone in this room. May not. But it certainly applies to many people. So if it applies to you, then accept it. If it doesn't, then say, you're not talking to me. But here it is. The next time you're castigating the Jews for their hardness of heart and for their rejection of the gospel, rejection of their Messiah, wondering how people given so much could so miss God's plan for them. Thinking, what's wrong with those Jews? How could they squander so many advantages? How could they show such contempt for the promises and the privileges and the blessings that were uniquely theirs? Well, let me take a moment and compare Israel to America. Okay? Just for a couple of minutes. What can be said about our own nation? Well, we were undoubtedly born through God's providence against all odds. If you look at the history of the formation of the United States of America, it was most unlikely to happen. And we've been blessed beyond comprehension. We have wealth and we have power beyond any nation in history. We have freedom that is only dreamed about and fantasized about most people throughout human history. And even in the world today, I mean, all you have to do is read the newspaper and you think something that's so basic to life in society, most people, it's beyond their comprehension that they could have the kind of freedom that we have. The Word of God, handed down and translated into our own language. Do you know how many translations of the Bible we have in English? You can hardly count them. And they're coming out with new ones all the time that will be potentially easier to read and more communicative to people who read the Bible in our own language. There are hundreds of people groups in the world that don't have any of the Bible. We have hundreds in our own language. Free, unhindered preaching of the gospel in churches, on radio, on television, in film, in tracts, in books, in movies, in magazines, on the internet. Unhindered. You know, there aren't any police outside the door. We're recording this service, but that's for our own benefit, not because someone's going to infiltrate. We're free. Does anybody here feel in danger because you're listening to the gospel being presented, that we're talking about God's word? No, but believe me, there are plenty of places in the world you would be deathly afraid if you were doing that. So we have this unhindered freedom to proclaim the gospel. Gifted communicators of biblical truth throughout generations. And freedom in this country to gather any Sunday, any month, any year, and hear a clear, truthful presentation of the gospel of grace. And yet, how many Americans reject a gift that's too wonderful to describe and that you could not possibly overstate in terms of its value? The answer is the majority. Most. Does that remind you of anybody? Yeah, it should. It should remind you of the Jewish people who, as a majority, have rejected God's grace. So even our country, with all the blessings we have, with all the advantages we have, with all the privileges we have, as a people, we have rejected God's grace. Israel had blessings and privileges beyond description, unlike any other nation in history. But America's not far behind her in blessings and privileges. But any individual, any nation can squander gifts. But what a tragedy it is to do so. So our call is to be careful that we don't squander what God has given us, but receive it with thanksgiving, respond to it, and then leverage it for God's glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we're looking forward to going through these three chapters of your word as we see in many ways your ways defended and explained and even justified. Not that you need to be justified, but we know that many people would ask, why in the face of all the privileges of the Jewish people could they out of hand reject your grace? And as we go through these chapters, we're going to see exactly why. And we thank you that these chapters have been left for us to explore. And we pray that as we do, that we would not be smug about others who have squandered privileges, because we know we have many of them ourselves. But to recognize them for what they are, and to better understand why they were squandered, and to be sure that we don't squander what you give us so freely. So teach us as we go through these chapters what we can learn about your ways and how it can be affirmed and reaffirmed that the promises you make are promises that you keep. So teach us, we pray, and encourage us, and give us direction through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.